So Ephesians, we're going to finish up Ephesians chapter 1 as we are flying through Ephesians. We need to slow down a little bit. But we will have the Lord's Supper next Sunday together. So prepare your hearts and your home and come and let's worship together and take the Lord's Supper together as a body, as a family, and then we'll start Ephesians chapter 2. Lord willing, we're going to get through these few verses today, and we will be in the most important chapter of chapter 2. Of Ephesians, and how the Lord has redeemed us through His graces. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us. Lord, we come to You this morning, acknowledging and confessing our need, our great need for You. And Lord, we come together as a family, because it's right. It is what You have called us to do, to worship corporately together. And so we do this because You are our Father, and You have done a great work of grace in our lives. And so we come and circle around Your word to hear from You and not a man. So we ask that You would help, Lord, in that endeavor, that You would put forth Your Spirit, and that You would do the work, Lord, that only You can do, that You would grant repentance in our lives, that You would help us, Lord, to see the things that so easily entangle us, and, Lord, things that grieve Your heart, Lord. Help us to worship You, trust You, and love You most. Thank You for the opportunity that we have as we bow our heads in prayer and as we sing songs of praise to You and open Your word. Do that work that brings You the most glory and honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the third part of this prayer, it's a resource that God has given in this new society that He's forming. And I appreciate, I want you to know how I struggled so much this week in writing this message and getting this down and working through this. It has been definitely a work of love. It's been real difficult at times to focus and to work on this. But it's interesting to me that we so easily forget the context of these books. Like Blaine said earlier, that the book of Philippians is one of the prison epistles, and that Ephesians is a prison epistle, that Paul is writing this as he is in chains. And you know, it's interesting how we quote things, and Blaine touched on it, how we quote things so easily, like, you know, that you will supply us with all of our needs. And but Paul's writing that in prison. And that's a big fact that we need to understand. That changes the meaning of what we're reading, and you know, as we look at this prayer, we have taken our times and time through it, and we're looking at these eight elements and our things that I've pointed out to you in this prayer. It's easy for us, and I know, especially for me, I'm not gonna say you guys are exactly like me in this, but we are flesh and blood, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and there are similarities and struggles that are common amongst all men, and that it's easy for us to say, yeah, this struggle is, you know, this prayer is a good prayer, but it doesn't really change anything in my life. And yet we forget that the apostle was writing this with chains on his hands and feet. In joy. It's a different understanding. It couches, it helps us understand the gravity of these verses. So we're going to try to go, we're trying to look at verse 19 through 23, but I am going to read the whole prayer again, starting with verse 15. It says this, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his might, his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We left verse 18 last week, and me trying to explain the hope that we have in Christ. Not just hope that is in the future, but the hope that we should be experiencing daily in our lives. And the inheritance we have as believers. This inheritance that we have right now as his children, in part being a part of this family. And I want you to know that we all have struggles to understand and to live in this hope and the of Christ and riches in Christ. And it's a struggle. Sometimes it's more of a struggle than others. And this world and the evil one is constantly tearing us down, beating at our doors, pulling us down and away, trying to grab us and get us away from our shepherd. And as we go through these elements, as we go through these points that Paul has prayed, it sometimes sounds idealistic. I'll be honest with you. It's to believe that this really, that these points of matter, Paul's prayer really matters. And I want you to know that, I mean, the last few weeks, I can't tell you how many phone calls that I've received from some of you that have said, man, I mean, my prayer life is different now. And they're telling me things, experiences that they're having in their prayer life. And I rejoice in that. And I want to encourage you to take this as a lesson. And it's not idealistic to believe that this prayer that Paul is praying is an example for you and I. But it sometimes feels like that because it often doesn't correspond with the experiences in our personal lives. We listen, we hear it, we see it. We even some take notes of it and almost instinctively believe this is not for me. I can write it down. I can study it, but in some ways I lose it. I lose it. I do. It's almost passively. It's not purposely. It's almost in a way how I sometimes just go on with life. And sadly enough, your pastor in a way disregards it. So I understand, and I don't blame. I acknowledge the struggle to believers that want to sit here and want to really pray things like this in our lives and really believe this. But God's grace, and by His grace alone, He can change my heart. And He alone can do that, and He can change yours. But I want to give you, as I have struggled with this passage this week mightily, I want to give you three reasons why I think I struggle. And I think this is a struggle common to believers, okay? Before we dive in, I want to say to you, I understand the struggle. I understand the ups and downs. I get it. We are flesh and blood, right? Weak and frail. And the evil one wants you to believe you're alone in these struggles. And I want you to look around at all the people's nodding their head in agreement. Because without calling any names, some of you have called me this week. And so I wanted to take a few minutes and say, I get it. I'm not above you. I'm not below you. The ground is level at the cross, right? We're all standing there together. But as I was pondering and reading and praying, I thought about three reasons. And John Piper helped me with this, but I had to modify some stuff. So it's really Piper Griffin together, okay? Three things. First is, there's a spiritual dullness in our lives. And Paul, that's one of the things that Paul actually prays, that our hearts will be enlightened, that we'll get eyes. So he's actually praying for our spiritual dullness, okay? This is what I mean, though, by this. We lack an awareness and we are blinded. And even some ways deadened to the power of sin in our lives. This is what I mean. We don't understand how deadly sin is in our lives. We excuse our own sin. Because we know why we do certain things. And this is what I say to this. As soon as we forget how great of sinners we are, we will soon forget God's grace is so amazing. I need to stop right here and explain a little bit of that. When you start minimizing the sin and the junk in your life, you start or stop realizing how great God's grace was in your life. We become spiritually dull. I will say this. Understanding your sin, seeing your sin, not hiding it, not ducking it, being at the foot of the cross should develop honesty in your life about you. Not honesty about anybody else, honesty about you. And honesty about who we are and who He is. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the magnitude of spiritual attacks. I think we forget this. Do you know that Satan and his demons are a real thing, and they are going to attack. I'm going to tell you this. Every godly relationship in your life is under attack. Every marriage, family, friends, spiritual church, all of these relationships that are right and godly are under attack. Emotions. He is going, buddy, that's one of his favorite things to play with. Insecurities, anger, fear, depression, anxiety, health. Your health, your finances. We can go on. I think we stop thinking about these things. We were having an elders meeting yesterday, and I was telling the guys that we were talking about certain avenues of ministry, and I said to them, are you guys ready to do this? Because I promise you, you just think you've been under attack. And it's about to open a whole new level. And I think we are not aware, and Paul addresses this in these verses that we're going to look at today. I don't think we understand the magnitude of spiritual attacks. So we don't see our sin and the seriousness of sin and living holy lives and righteous lives. And then we don't understand the magnitude of spiritual attacks. And then the third thing is this. Our spiritual advocacy. We don't really get that. We don't understand fully. And this part of heaven, we're not going to get the full extent. We're not going to understand it. But we lack pushing ourselves to understand on a deeper level the resurrection of Jesus and Him seated at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us. That's a big deal. Matter of fact, that's a huge deal that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Really, if we mess up on all the other stuff, we got to get that one. But don't they kind of all go together? What He accomplished in redemption, the grace that He's applied, the work that He's completed, the resurrection power, the hope of glory now and later, the forgiveness of sin, what He's done in justification and what He's doing in our lives in sanctification and what He's going to do in glorification. That's all a part of this work. Him advocating on our behalf. Him standing beside the Father for us. Paul's prayer here in this passage is for us, for believers, to learn how to walk in the graces of their Heavenly Father and understand the power of our Father. Paul knows, Paul's writing this and there's chains and he's thinking, and I know Paul knows, Lord, I can't change them. I can't get them to understand this, but God, You can. And that's why he prays, isn't it? Because he knows who can change hearts. So let's finish this prayer. Let's finish it up. Just as a recap, let's go over the first six elements, and it's on your notes if you have them. We see the occasion or the motive. What motivated Paul in verse 15? Then we see that he prays with thanksgiving in his heart. Remember, he's in prison, and he's joyful and thankful. There's a reason he's looking at this and joyful. He's praying with thanksgiving. And then he prays for them to have spiritual wisdom. And as we talked about, and I want to remind you over and over, it's not extraordinary wisdom that you hear pastors and preachers say, God gave me a word of knowledge. And it is nothing like Scripture. That's not from God. I'm telling you right now. What he means and what Paul's praying for is that he'll give us spiritual wisdom, that we understand the Scriptures and we understand who we are. We understand how the workings of this world, how it is. And then he prays for them to have full knowledge of Christ. Lord, help them understand what we just were talking about Christ being our advocate and standing on the right hand of the Father, to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. That alone is huge. He prays for them to understand the hope that we have in Him. And he prays for them to understand their inheritance. All right. So, we are now, I think that's 6 points. We are now at point 7, right? This is the next point. You ready? He prays for understanding of the greatness of Christ's power that's working in us. Paul prays that we will have a better understanding of this great work of Christ's power, His power that's working in us. In verse 19, 20, and 21, let's read it. It says this, "And what is the exceedingly greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come." This power, let's remember, he's praying about those who are in Christ. So this power concerns those who are in Christ, who are now in Christ. It's not just this existential power. Yeah, we know God is all powerful. No, it's power that is present with us now. Listen, right now. It's understanding that God is here. He is present. It's a thought of theology that we have given over to bad theology in one hand, and in another hand been afraid of. But do you know, this is a thought of theology that powered the great missionary movement, that moved the Puritans. This is a Reformed thought. This thought of this power, because you know what? They believed you go out and preach the gospel, God's people respond. And that there are God's people in every what? Tongue, every nation, every tribe, you could pick a corner of the globe and take the gospel, and guess what? God's people's going to respond. Do you know why? That's the power of God. But we've forgotten that. We think it's up to our human ingenuity that we have to come up and manufacture and come up with these great ideas of sharing the gospel instead of looking at people and saying, "You're a sinner. You need Jesus." I'll never forget that ranch hand in North Carolina that looked at me and said, "Brandon, why are you so angry? You need Jesus." And it was like an arrow went through my heart. Of course, I was like, "How dare, who? I'll whip your tail. Who are you?" And I was changed. The power of God. Paul is suggesting here the limitless resources available to God's people in the present for us now. Before we go any further, if we don't get anywhere else today, I want you to look at it's so simple. But we easily pass over these things. Just look with me at verse 19. Now, you may have a different version than I do, but I want to show you this. There's four words, and I don't know what translation you have, but there's four words here that all are definitions of power. They're all different Greek words. Every one of them's different. In my translation, I'm gonna read out of verse 19. It says, "What is the exceedingly greatness of his power?" Underline that one. "Towards us who believe, according to the working," underline that one. That's another word for power, his working, "of his mighty," underline that, "power," again, underline that. So there's four, and you'll have four words too, maybe a different translation. Some of yours may have strength instead of might. Some of you might have order or operating instead of working. There's all these translations, but there are four different words for power. The very first one is where we get the word dynamite. It's an explosive power. Now remember, it's for those who are in Christ. And it's this overwhelming, powerful. Could you imagine when Paul was writing this in his world? That was probably the most explosive power that his mind could bring. He was like, man, God's power is like that. This next word in work is actually, the Greek word is energia. Can y'all hear it? Energy. And get this, the definition of this power is it's the energy, it's basically the Holy Spirit motivating you. This godly power, energy that empowers believers, guess what? To walk in the faith. To live out their faith. You might say, how am I doing this? How are you doing this? How are you walking and trusting God? That's this word. It's God doing it, not me. God has done it. This next word is mighty, which literally means strength, or it's a military might. It's this power that basically has your back. It's a picture of an army that's behind you. It is a picture of this might that's standing. All I could think of when I was writing this is Elijah and his servant. Do you remember? He was so afraid of what was about to happen, and Elijah said, "Don't worry about this." And he said, "Go outside and look up in the hills." And God took the scales from his eyes. And what y'all remember, what did he see? Angels. An army of angels. Guys, do you understand? That's what's happening right now. Right? That's not just in the Old Testament. That's not in the New Testament. In our future. That's happening right now. There are literally legions of God's angels right now. And we don't talk about that. But our Reformed brothers did, because they knew they could go anywhere and take the gospel. And guess what? If they were being obedient to God, God had their back. But there's one more power here. And this is an interesting one. The last power here is a power about his kingship, his lordship, his preeminence, his supremacy. It is the king on his throne, not worried, not bothered, no panic. Why? Why is an all-sovereign king not panicked? Do you know why? Because everything is under control. Do you know why children run around and go and think that the sky is falling and everything is in a panic? And, you know, why do children do that? Because what? They're not in control. And who do they normally run to? Daddy or granddaddy, right? Because they're scared. His kingship, it's a word that embodies how he rules over us. So I don't want you to misunderstand. I want you to hear me clearly on this. Paul was not praying for power to be given to believers. Do you hear me on that? He wasn't praying for this power to be given to Brandon Griffin. He was praying that I would understand this power in Christ, and I would follow him. I would do his bidding and do his work, that I would not be afraid. I would not stop. I would not say, oh, they're my friends. I don't want to hurt their feelings. Or that we would say, you know, I can't do this. I know the Word of God says this, but I can't do this. That we would be empowered to walk by the Spirit, to trust the Lord's leadership, to understand He alone can change a heart like that, right? Not us. That he has that explosive power like that. That he alone sits on the throne and he's working out his plan. That he's given us faith and he's empowered that faith for us to walk in obedience. And this working, this energy that we so desperately need to help us in the operations. Matter of fact, just so you know, there's many passages in this word that use this word energia that talks about God's operating work. I want to read, just if you look at Ephesians 3:20, it's literally on the next page of my Bible. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that what? In us. Glory, right? That's what this is talking about. This four group power group. Working in us. That's glorious. Look, turn with me. I'm going to give you another one. To Philippians, or write it down. Philippians 2:13. It says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God doing this work in us for His glory and His pleasure. So, He is working these four powers. Listen, here it goes. This is where I'm going to lose some of y'all. He is working these four powers in every believer's life. Do you know how I know that? Because of verse 20. Verse 20 is the proof that He's doing this. Look at the proof. So Paul lays this prayer out and says these four, and they got it. When they read it, they understood the four different powers. Just like I explained it to you. They got it. And so they were reading it and going, wow, does this really happen to me? Read verse 20. Here it is. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So, first of all, do you believe that He raised Christ from the dead? Do you believe that? Okay. And seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Do you believe, believer, that He's at the right hand of God? That's your proof. Paul just said, He's done this. This is how you know these four powers, because He's raised Christ from the dead and He has seated Him at the right hand. That's, man, I don't know if I can bring you better news than that today, except for the next point. Is even better than this. If you can imagine that, it is. So, stop making excuses of why you're being disobedient. Do you hear me? Because of this reason, in verse 21, it shows the extent of His power. So we see the proof of His power in verse 20. And in verse 21, we see the extent. What is this power over? Do you want to know what it's over? Everything. I think verse 21 kind of includes what? All things. Right? Let me ask you right now, before we go any further, is there anything that Paul leaves out in verse 21? That that Christ's power is not over. No, I want to know it right now. Listen, there's bright people in this room. I'm being serious. Name one thing that the power of Christ doesn't have complete dominion over. Then here goes. Why are you and I? Why do you and I think we can defeat the power of God in us? I mean, for real. I know there's people, y'all probably don't know this, but there's people watching and watching our sermons, and they can watch this happen, but I want somebody to tell me, why is it that we, if there's nothing that God's power doesn't have dominion over, why do we think we can thwart Him? Because we do. Unbelief. That's exactly what it is. Now, it doesn't mean complete unbelief. It just means we don't really believe it. And that's why Paul's saying, I pray, what? For them to understand this. Right. See? That's why I started the sermon like I did by saying, guys, I get the struggle. It's real. Amen. I mean, please tell me you're tracking this. Okay. The last point, believe it or not, is gooder than the one we just covered. This is the last point of this prayer. He prays for them to understand the greatness of Christ's love working through us. So we are to understand the power that's working in Christ through us. Now he wants us to understand the greatness, how great Christ's love is for us. And it's interesting to me that Sonny read Psalms 8, because Paul quotes out of this verse, out of Psalms 8, right here. Sonny, did you know that? You just chose Psalm 8. Well, there you go. Confirmation, right? Verse 22 and 23 says this. When Sonny stood up here and said, you know, there's so many Psalms that I want to read, but I want to read Psalm 8. I thought, Lord, Lord. That's confirmation. So here goes 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet. There it is. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, now let me explain this. First of all, I'm going to just read this one little passage out of Psalms 8. Psalm 8, verse 6. There's one little phrase that Paul uses in this, out of this verse, verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. And then it lists all these creatures. All of creation, basically, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish in the sea, and he names all these things. But he says, all of this, you have authority over all of this. And so what Paul is saying first, if I can build an equation, Cassie, this is for you. The engineering student right here. Here's the equation, the biblical equation for you. First part of the equation is this. Our Lord is sovereign ruler over all of creation. That's why Paul used Psalm 8. That's why he drew from that psalm. He was using Scripture to interpret Scripture. He was saying, God is sovereign over all things, all of creation. He is above all the categories of rulers. You can read that in Psalm 8. Listen, He is above all categories of rulership, whether real or imagined. Whether it's there or whether we're making it up, he's still over it. Over good and evil, sacred and secular, spiritual or fleshly, present or future. He's over all of it. The Lord God Jehovah has exalted and enthroned the crucified Christ over all of creation. Amen. There is not one speck, not one molecule in all the universe that is not in the hands of Christ. He is the sovereign ruler of all. He's God. Before we continue with this equation, We must know and believe this. So before I even go any further with the next part of the equation, do you believe that 1 + 1 = 2? Meaning that do you truly believe God is sovereign? The second part of this important equation is a factor that I don't believe we can ignore. It's throughout all of Paul's letters, but in Ephesians, it's overwhelming. And this is the fact that Paul emphasizes God/Christ, His great love for you and I. His love for us and the love that we owe Him, that it's a reciprocal relationship. He pours out His grace upon us and we pursue Him. We love Him. We go after Him. It's a relationship that's clear. And by us loving Christ, listen, we learn how to love others. Right? He loves us, we love Him, and by loving Him, we love others. All right, here, I'm going to give you just a few verses. All right? Ephesians, in this letter, Ephesians 2:4. Here's one. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. All right? Here's another one. 3:19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, this love passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's so great. It passes everything that your mind holds. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Really, 1, 2, 3. Really, most of the chapter. But let's just read 1 and 2 and 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in what? Love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Turn to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says this, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us and offered and an offering and a sacrifice of God for sweet smelling aroma. Ephesians 5:32. When he talks about the love that a husband should have for his wife and how this is the picture of Christ loving the church. And he says this, he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I spoke concerning Christ and the church, that this relationship between husband and wife is how much I love you. I'm going to stop. The last two verses. Ephesians 6, 23 and 24. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in what? Sincerity. Amen. There's not a single chapter, not a single paragraph in all this letter that it does not stress God's love for us, our love for Him, and love for each other. And if you don't get that, You miss the meaning of this letter. Period. So the third part of the equation, we're almost done. Hang in there. The third part of this equation is this. Since the church is Christ's body, here you need to follow with this point. And because we have kids here, since the church is Christ's body and He's united to us, He's not separated from us. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's united with us. His love, he loves it so much, us, His body. He loves it so much that He exercises His infinite power over all the universe to do His work through the body of Christ, to fulfill His mission that He has formed us for. Why do you think He has brought us together? For you? That is part of it. But it's for Him and His kingdom and His glory. Let me try to say it like this. I want to have a note of warning here. As for Christ, He by no means is dependent on us. Do you understand that? God doesn't need any of us to do His work. But if you look at these verses, like we're going to get to a verse in Colossians. In Colossians here, because I want you to get this. In Colossians 1:24, you'll see this in a lot of Catholic churches. It says, "Now I recognize in my suffering for you and filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." They post this, like you'll go to Catholic hospitals and this will be posted. This verse will be posted. All you go to Sacred Heart in Pensacola, this verse is posted. You walk into the main entrance, there's a great statue, and this verse is on that statue, Colossians 1:24. Because of this, their understanding is this, that Christ didn't finish His work, and that the church now finishes it. And so there is only one theology, and it is Reformed theology, that teaches Christ has finished it and He's not dependent upon us, but there's this beautiful symbiotic relationship between Christ and the church. Let me give you some images. Throughout Scripture, we see this. The bridegroom and the bride. How can you call somebody a bridegroom who doesn't have what? A bride. And so there's this beautiful relationship. What about this one? Let me give you another one. The vine and the branches. John 15, right? How can a vine not have branches? It's dead, right? Well, we know that images break down. It's not a perfect, but you get this relationship. A shepherd without sheep. A father without what? Children. I mean, there's this beautiful expression. And so in this relationship that we see in this, where Paul is saying part of the equation is our responsibility. He loves us. We love Him. And we are obedient. And we want to obey our Father and do what He commands us, right? Hello? Stop being disobedient. So lastly, and then we're done. What does it mean? The equation comes together with fulfills all in all. It's real simple after you get the first, second, and third. Once you get the first, second, and third point, the meaning, the last part is easy. What does all in all mean? It means Christ fills all the universe in every aspect. That the entire universe is not only dependent upon Him for fulfilling all their needs, but it's governed by Him. Listen, in the interest of the church doing His work, following Scripture, being obedient to Him. When we are obedient to Him, God is going to do His work. So last, closing, and we're done. With Christ as the foundation, which that's all of chapter 1, in Christ, believers only. You have to, this is for people who trust the Lord. We have nothing to fear. What do we have to fear? Listen to what Paul prays for. Spiritual wisdom that we are able to possess. We can possess spiritual wisdom. We can know what He wants. Full knowledge of what we have to gain. Hope that we are able to realize not just later, but now. Right now, hope. Inheritance that we share with this great, wonderful family. Power that's invincible. That power that backs the truth. Majesty that's in full display for all the world to see. Listen, through the church. Through you. Through me. All of this to say this, and we're going to go. The point of this great prayer is that we might understand the secure possession we have in Christ Jesus. Believer, faint not. Worry not, fret not, fear not. You are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace. Please help us. Help us to understand the depth of this prayer. Help us to practice. Lord, give us great victory. As we learn how to pray, as we meditate on these truths, change us, Lord. Change us. Do this for Your honor and for Your glory, for Your kingdom's sake. You do this work in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.